Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Our True Identity. For several weeks, we started a new series a few weeks ago, and we've been talking about the fact that for many of us, faith is a struggle. Jesus said that all things are possible to the one who believes. Jesus said there is a faith that can move mountains and kill fig trees. But we've all agreed that that faith, that kind of faith, is a struggle for most of us. And we looked at that passage in Mark 9 where that father had a little demon-possessed kid. The disciples couldn't cast the devil out, and they brought him to Jesus. And Jesus, and the father said, if you can do anything, help us. And Jesus said, all things are possible to him who believes. He put it back on that guy's shoulders, and we said, that's frustrating. We feel like that guy. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. So we're taking some time to look at why we struggle with faith. And we're going to be on this for a while. What we're specifically working on right now is this. We all know God has the resources to help us, but we're not certain that he has the willingness to help us. That's one reason we struggle with faith. We know God is able, but is God willing? He might be willing for you. In fact, he's probably willing for you. But me, that's another story, because I know me and my issues and my shortcomings and my failures. We doubt God's willingness to help us because we don't know or believe that God is truly loving, or because we don't know or believe that God loves us. If you doubt God's willingness, the problem is in one of two areas. Either you don't know that God's a good God, and good means good. Now, that's a whole series in and of itself. We could devote weeks and weeks to that. The bottom line is God is a good God. If there's something in your life and it's bad, it is not from God. It's not from God. I can prove that from the scripture. I'm not going to do it tonight. I can do it. Every yes but question that your mind brings up can be answered from the word of God. God is not unwilling because he's not a loving God. If you struggle with God's willingness, it's either because you don't know that God is truly loving, you don't know it or believe it, or you don't know and believe that God loves you. And that's what we've been working on for the past few weeks. Every Christian struggles with God's love for them. Every Christian does. He loves you, but somehow he loves me less. Every Christian deals with that. Now, for several weeks, we've been focusing on God's love for us, and we have made several key points in regard to God's unconditional love for man. This series has really been a struggle for me on a lot of levels, and one of the reasons is I want to say everything I've already said again tonight before I start over with something new tonight, because it's all so intertwined, and so much of what we're saying, it's like you hear it, but I don't know if you really hear it. Because there's so much other junk in us. And part of me wants to just say the same thing over and over and over again. We've done a number of lessons so far on God's unconditional love for us. Unconditional means there's no condition you have to meet to have God's love. Unconditional means there's no condition which you could meet that would cause you to lose God's love. Now, let me just repeat a couple of points here that we've made, and then we'll add some information tonight. We said love is the reason God created man. In this subject, you've got to start at the beginning with the big picture. You know, why isn't my prayer working? You got to back up from there. You have to understand the big picture. Love is the reason God made man. He desired a family with whom he could have relationship. Let me read you Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to read it off the outline out of the New Living Bible. These are two of my favorite verses because there's so much packed into these two verses. Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us. God, it's always been about love. Long ago, before God made the world, he loved you. He loved you. So much I want to say. God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. See, we hear that part and we go, see, there you go, there's the problem. Okay, God may love me, but I'm not holy and I'm not without fault. We've made this point I know this isn't on the outline. We've talked about it the past couple weeks, and I am repeating stuff I said last week and the week before. Oh, well. when I would read this verse, here's how I used to teach it. I used to say, God knew about you before he formed the earth, and he wanted you anyway. That's wrong. That undermines your trust in God and my trust in God. Because hidden in that is, you are a piece of junk, but God took you anyway. See, that's why I emphasize God knows a perfect you.
Amen.
He knows a perfect you. Your history with God did not begin when you committed your first sin. Your history with God did not begin when you were born into a fallen race. God knew you before he ever formed the earth. He knew the you that he made in Adam before sin. The whole race was in Adam before sin. We can trace, if the records existed, you can trace your genealogy back to Adam, and you were in Adam before sin. God knows a perfect you. Romans 8:29 is later in the outline, so that is on there. Romans 8:29 is the verse that says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate that we should be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. Back before he formed the earth, when he knew you, he knew that the you that he made in Adam would be marred by sin, but he also had a plan in mind to undo all that and make you like Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think it's going to be a surprise to God how you turn out?
No.
He knows exactly what you're going to be like when you're fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God knows a perfect you. He knows the you that existed. Well, you didn't exist, but potentially you were in Adam. Okay, he knows the you that was in Adam before sin. And he knows the you that you'll be when you're finally fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of your being. So when I used to teach this and say, God knew you before he formed the earth and wanted you anyway, that's wrong. He knew the you that he always intended you to be and the you that you're going to end up as. Now, so much we could say in that. Okay. Now, don't slow me down here tonight. I know how much we got to cover still. Okay, long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan. I love that. His unchanging plan. What is an unchanging plan? It's a plan that doesn't change. That's exactly right. It's a plan that doesn't change. This has been in his mind since eternity past. He has not changed. God in his all-knowingness knew, you know, think of your biggest sin and the year you committed it in. Now, don't tell. Keep it to yourself. I'll think of the thing I'm most ashamed of in my life and when it happened. God knew me and knew that. But it didn't change his plan for me. Didn't change his plan at all. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family. We'll deal with adoption maybe next week, I'm not sure. But that word there means to place us as adult sons. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. God made man knowing men would sin, knowing men would choose independence from God, knowing men would leave Father's house and go into the pig pen of sin and death. But God had a plan in mind to deal with all of this through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All who choose to come back to Father's house through Jesus and all who choose to live in dependence on and relationship with the Father through Jesus are restored to God's original intentions for man, which is sonship and relationship. We made this point a couple of weeks ago. We have made Christianity about rules and regulations when it's really about relationship. According to Jesus, all the law and the prophets is summed up in two commands. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's about love. It's always been about love. And it'll always be about love. You know, this is a whole can of worms for another night. Since we're veering off course so much, let's just take this little journey too. But you know, you can only love other people to the degree that you know God loves you. If you see God as a harsh taskmaster, that's how you love other people. If you see God as a judge, that's how you love other people. You can only love Him with the kind of love you believe He loves you. So if you think God is a harsh taskmaster for you, a judge who's ready to get you, pop you upside the head, that's how you're going to deal with other people. If you're harsh on other people, if you're very critical of other people's behavior, if you're self-righteous, it could be because you don't know God's love for you. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, our behavior is supposed to come out of our relationship with God. We're not saying there isn't Christian behavior. We're not saying there aren't things we're supposed to do and not supposed to do. There clearly are, but the standard is walk even as Jesus walked. We're not saying that, but it's supposed to come out of relationship. We love Him because He first loved us, and we express our love for God by believing Him and by doing what He tells us to do. That's how Jesus lived. He obeyed the Father because He loved His Father. He did what His Father wanted Him to do because He loved His Father. I almost hate to use the word obey because it's a loaded word. A lot of these terms are loaded with religion and we draw false conclusions, but I'm getting ahead of myself right there. Jesus did what His Father told Him to do because He loved His Father. We're supposed to live to please our Father because we love Him and we know He loves us. That's what it's about. Now, one reason we struggle with faith, one reason we struggle with faith, with believing God is willing to help us. We know He's able, but is He willing? One reason we struggle with it is that we get our identity from what we do rather than from what we are. That's really what I want to focus on tonight. We get our identity from what we do rather than what we are. In other words, because I do good, I am good. Therefore, God will love me and help me. Because I do bad, I am bad. Therefore, God doesn't love me and He won't help me. That's where a lot of Christians are at varying degrees of that in their interaction with God. We spend our lives then, because we get our identity from what we do rather than what we are, we spend our lives trying to earn God's favor, earn God's blessings, trying to get on His good side, if we can put it that way. We spend our time trying to stay out of trouble or earn His favor. Now, when things go wrong in our lives, we conclude it must be because we haven't done what God wanted. I hear that from Christians, you know, and, well, this is a whole can of worms for another, well, I'm not even going to open that can of worms. Okay, when things go wrong in our lives, we conclude it's because we have not done what God wanted. And then the converse is true. When things are going right, we assume it's because, well, I must be doing what the Lord wants me to do. Not really sure, but somehow I lucked onto the right thing and everything's going smooth for me. And we've got all these little religious cliches that reinforce those wrong beliefs. You know, if somebody's in a really, really good spell of life, we say things like, boy, you must be living right. Well, see, what's built into that is you've earned God's blessing and He's making things go smooth for you. What you've done has caused Him to shine the light of His favor on you. You earned it, in other words. Or we reverse that and say to people, whoa, what did you do to make God so mad? You know, what did you do to upset Him so much? That's just the converse of it. Something bad is happening, and we immediately conclude, somehow I've upset God. See, that's why it's so important you need to know bad does not come from God. God is not like that. So much we could say about that. Now, we're never really sure where we are in God's record book. Are we in the black? Are we in the red? Have we got some favor points built up? Or are we deficient in our favor points? That's where a lot of Christians live. Are we in the black? Are we in the red? Are we on his good side? Are we on his bad side? We asked this question, I think, last week. How do you know when you've done enough to earn God's approval? How do you know? Everybody struggles with, I don't pray enough. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't witness enough. Everybody struggles with that. And I told you, I wrestle with, I don't pray enough. I don't read the Bible enough. I probably read the Bible more than anybody in here. I'm not saying that to Brad. That's just part of my job. I probably do. Well, I struggle with, I don't read it enough. So that brings up the question, how much is enough? Now, what sometimes we do is set our own standard. An hour a day, that's enough. Praise my holy name, because I read an hour a day. And you buggers don't. I'm above, you're beneath. But see, the problem with that is, when bad happens, which it will, because that's life in a sin-cursed earth, then I'm mad at God. God, I've been keeping this rule. I've been reading an hour a day. And this happened? What's up with that? Do you understand what I'm saying? See, this is where most Christians live. Our identity is our picture of who and what we are. That's what your identity is. It's your picture of who and what you are. It's your distinctiveness. It's your individuality. It's what makes you, you. That's what your identity is. It's what makes us, us. In order to exercise mountain-moving, fig tree-killing faith, you've got to learn to see yourself as you truly are in relation to God. It's not what you do. It's what you are. And we're going to work on that tonight. We'll probably work on it some more next week, because this was 7 pages when I finished it, and so I've got a bunch out. And I still got all that in me, so that's why I've been talking for 20 minutes, and we're just now at the end of, or almost at the end of page one. Okay, let's work on this. God has unconditional love for us. That means there is no condition you have to meet to have his love. That means there is nothing you can do to lose his love. You had it before you were created. You had it when you were an unsaved sinner. You have it now that you are his child. Now, this is really difficult for us to grasp, because so much stuff in this world is based on work, earn, deserve. And it's built into us, really from birth, that we are what we do. As a child, you learn that when you do something good, your parents are happy. And when you do something bad, they're not so happy. So you work to make them happy. Now, I'm not saying that's right or wrong. Obviously, children are supposed to obey their parents. The Bible says that. And you are supposed to tell your kids, don't do this, do that, and attach punishment and reward. That's right. I'm not saying that. But in our little fallen nature and our carnal mind, it puts stuff in there that the devil can use through religion to get into the way of relationship with God. You know, your parents maybe even said stuff like this to you. When you do good, you're a good boy. And when you do bad, you're a bad boy. You know, and if you've said that as a parent, I'm not knocking you, but what that builds into the kid, what that built into you is, I am what I do. Because I do bad, I'm a bad boy. I had kids in school that they realized the most effective way for them to get attention was to do bad, because that got them more attention than doing good. I see a smile there. they couldn't get enough attention being good because other people could outgood them. So they got their attention from being bad. But that became their identity. I'm the bad boy, the class troublemaker, the whatever. It translates into you. Your identity is defined by what you do rather than what you are. As you grow, you learn that people like you because of what you do or don't do. He's the life of the party, so we want him around. He's boring, so don't invite him. He always misses the ball when it's thrown to him, so don't pick him for your team. The point that you learn from that is, I am what I do. We work to earn good grades. We work to earn promotions, raises, so on and so forth. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just asking you to consider what that does to your picture of yourself. Because we did, well, I'll say that in a minute. That becomes your identity. You are good or bad because of what you do. Probably everybody in here can think of, I can. You know, I had my little niche in high school, and I did stuff because that's what I was. And that's what got me recognition. That's what got me attention. I was kind of the nutty one. I know that's hard to believe on some levels. So I came up with stuff to show everybody I'm kind of odd. I remember one time my girlfriends picked me up. This is when we lived on Wincliffe. And I was standing out on the roof with a Superman cape on and a straw hat. You know, and they would all talk about that. But see, I did that purposefully. That really wasn't spontaneous. I did it to reinforce my place in the group. Now, it's funny, but okay. Now, add to all this, a few Sunday school teachers along the way tell us that if we're bad, God will get us. Or the preacher may say that. If you're bad, God will get you. But if you're good, God'll love you. And the basis of our interaction, even with God, becomes what we do. In other words, the way of this world has it programmed almost through the influence of evil spirits combined with our fallen flesh and our carnal mind. It's like we're set up to get our identity from what we do. And we come to believe that if we don't do what God expects of us, we're no good and He won't help us. Or if what we think God wants us, or if we do what we think God wants us to do, and He doesn't do what we think He should do, we feel cheated. So you're either on one side or the other. Because of what I do, it's bad. I'm bad. God won't help me. Well, I'm good, and I do what I think God wants me to do, and He didn't come through for me. How dare He? Now, I'm not saying that what you do does not matter. Our destiny is to live holy lives, to walk even as Jesus walked. But what you do does not matter in the way that you think it matters. What you do does not earn you God's love. What you do does not cost you God's love. It's so critical that you get that. Now, we said this last week. Man's problem is more than just individual acts called sin. It's the choice to live independent of God. When Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of evil, of the knowledge of good and evil, he expressed a desire to live independent of God. We said, had he chosen to eat of the tree of life, it would have been an expression of a desire to live in dependence on God. He chose independence from God, and all of us have done the same. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Now, there's two sides to that coin of independence. One side is called rebellion, and the other side is called religion, and both of them rob you of relationship. Now, when you rebel against God, refuse to do what He wants you to do, refuse to live in dependence on Him, refuse to trust Him, refuse to take Him at His word. Remember, we said last week, sin at its most basic level is a lack of trust in God. When He says, jump, and you say, no, you're expressing the fact that you don't believe that He's told you to jump for your good, for some purpose that's good. When you rebel against God, you lose relationship with God. He doesn't turn against you. You turn from Him. Now, that's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. Their sin did not change God. Their sin changed them and their perception of God. Now, there's a whole lot in that. A lot happened to Adam and Eve, but we made the point. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. That's actually the first visible change between them and God that you could see. They heard God coming, and they ran and hid because they were afraid. But God didn't change. God didn't come into the garden to pop them upside the head. We've made this point. God came into the garden with help for what had just happened. A temporary solution, coats of skin to cover them, and the promise of a permanent solution, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to undo what they had just done. But as, look at, well, no, we won't turn over there in the interest of time. You know this. As Adam and Eve retreated from God after their sin, okay, we see rebellion. They choose to do what God said not to do and eat from the tree. That's a choice toward independence. That's one side of the coin of independence from God. But we immediately see the other side of the coin, religion. Because, well, turn there, Genesis chapter 3. Let me just, you know it, but let's look at it. Genesis chapter 3, because we haven't really looked up many verses tonight. We will. I got a bunch here for us to look at. Genesis chapter 3. Let me read verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. There's rebellion. There's independence from God. God said, don't do it. They did it. There's independence from God. And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They knew that something had changed. They knew they were naked, and they made fig leaves to cover themselves. What is that? That's religion. This is the first act of religion in the Bible. Religion is man's attempt to do something about his behavior, about his sin, through his own efforts. Here we see it. They've sinned. They're naked. They cover it up. They sew their little fig leaves together, and they cover it up. We've got religion. We've got rebellion. Both are choices to be independent of God. You might say, well, what else should they have done? They should have fallen on their faces and said, God, help us. What should we do here? But they chose independence. We'll fix this. That's religion. We'll fix this. Religion is man's attempt to do something about his sin through his own efforts. Religion is about what you have or haven't done to earn God's approval or to earn God's displeasure. That's religion. What you have done to earn God's approval or what you haven't done to earn God's disapproval. That's religion. See, they sow fig leaves together to earn God's approval. Why? Because they think he's upset with them. Adam goes on to say, "We heard the Lord, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Tried to cover it up, tried to fix it, but I'm still afraid. See, religion doesn't do anything about fear. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Okay. Religion makes me think I am able to earn, makes me think I deserve God's help because I keep certain regulations. God owes me. Rebellion puts me in debt to God. I owe him for my failures. So either way, it's about what I do for God. Religion is I earn his approval through my efforts. Rebellion is I'm in debt to him, so I got to pay him back for what I've done. But God is not interested in your service or your sacrifice. God wants relationship. Now, turn back to Luke 15. And in all of this, I'm not saying that there are not ways we're supposed to act, things we're supposed to do, but it's all supposed to come out of our relationship with the Father. In the parable, we're going back to the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. Really, if I took everything out of each lesson that I've got about the parable of the prodigal son, I probably got a whole lesson just on the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, In the parable of the prodigal son, we see the effects of religion and rebellion and the damage both due to relationship with the father. Now, you remember, the parable of the prodigal son really is not about the son. It's about the father and his response to his messed up sons, the one who left home and ended up in the pig pen and the one who didn't leave home but was messed up in his own right. Both sons were loved by their father, not because they earned it, not because they deserved it, but because he was their father and they were his sons. Yet neither son lived, loved, or lived with the awareness of his father's love. The prodigal rebelled. He left father's house. He chose obvious independence from God because he left the house. He took his inheritance and off he went. He thought he could make it on his own. He did not see his father as his father truly was, loving, good. Why did he leave home? He thought he could get a better deal elsewhere, obviously. He didn't see things clearly, and he left. The elder brother, on the other hand, was religious. He was trying to earn his father's favor, his father's blessings, by his performance. Because you remember when the younger brother came back and dad threw a big party for the younger brother, the elder brother would not come in the house. Let me just drop down verse 28. The father came out to talk this elder brother into coming into the house, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And he said unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." The elder brother's religious. He's trying to earn his father's favor and blessing by his performance. How do we know that? Because his appeal to his father when he was not happy with the way things were going was, "I deserve better than you are treating me." Well, how was the father treating him? If you back up to the beginning of the parable, the father gave that boy his inheritance at the same time he gave the prodigal his inheritance. So he's got a big wad of money. Plus, according to dad, you're in the house with me. You have unlimited access to me, and everything that I have is yours. Yet this guy thinks he's got a raw deal. Why? Because religion blinds you to the way God really is. Religion blinds you to what you really are in relation to him. It blinded him to his father's love for him. It blinded him to his father's care of and provision for him. He saw his father as a taskmaster to be served. In fact, when he says, "These many years I do serve thee," in verse 29, that word has the idea of serve you like a slave. "I've been your slave all these years, and you've done nothing for me." Well, his picture of himself as a slave didn't come from his father's treatment of him. It came from his own misunderstandings of things. Now, both sons saw, and this is the key point for our discussion, because we're talking about your identity is not in what you do, your identity is in what you are. But most of us get our identity from what we do. When we're good, we're acceptable to God. He loves us, and he'll help us. When we're bad, we're not acceptable to God. He doesn't love us, and he won't help us. That's how most of us relate to God. Well, and that's not right. You need to relate to God based on what you are. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay, what are you? You're God's beloved son. Okay, I've said it. I've spoiled the surprise. It's no point even going on. No, I'm kidding. Both of the sons saw their identity in relation to their father in terms of what they did. Back up to verse 19. This is the prodigal. He's awakened in the pig pen, and he's going back to father's house. Well, let me start in verse 18. "And I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And that's exactly what he says, verse 21. "And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." I am no more worthy to be called thy son. The meaning there, Weymouth's translation says it, I no longer deserve to be called thy son. Now, Karen and Rob got a kid here. Do you call her? I'm not going to embarrass anybody, don't worry. Do you call her your daughter because she's earned it or deserved it? You know, they showed her to you in the hospital. I assume she was born in a hospital, and you see her and you go, oh dear, she doesn't have enough brownie points to be our daughter. Could you show me another one? They bring you another one. This one has a few more brownie points, but I'm afraid this one's not worthy to be our daughter either. You're laughing because you know how ridiculous that is. It has nothing to do with earn or deserve or worthy or unworthy. That's their daughter by birth. Earn, deserve, worthy doesn't even enter into the picture. See, this is why it's so important that you understand the point and the big picture. God made men to have a family. To have a family, and much of the imagery that's used in Scripture to describe relationship between God and man is exactly that, family. And here's Jesus telling a parable about how the Heavenly Father reacts when wayward sons come home. It's a family. This kid is not a son. See, when he left Father's house, how many of you know, taking Dad's inheritance, asking for it when Dad's still alive, leaving Father's house, leaving him in the dust, going off and spending it on a wild living, that's bad. That is bad. But was there ever a point in the story when that kid ceased to be the father's son? Never. Because he wasn't a son because he earned it as long as he was a good boy in father's house. He was a son by birth. But he is relating to Dad, I don't deserve to be your son. Can you see that's even the wrong basis to start the discussion on? Now, he's right to repent before his father and say, God, I'm sorry. And let me throw this in so nobody misunderstands me. I am not saying unsaved men are saved because they're human beings, okay? When I use the imagery of lost men left father's house, you have to willingly come back to father's house through Jesus so your sins can be removed. Okay, so I'm not saying that. But we can learn a lot about, now that we're back in father's house, we can learn a lot about the unhealthy things in our interaction with God that undermine our faith and trust in God. Sonship is not something you earn or deserve. It's something you're born into. Sonship is not about what you do. Sonship is about what you are. Your identity as a son or a daughter is not what you do. Your identity as a son or a daughter is what you are. What you do comes out of what you are. Now, verse 29, we already read it, but let me reread it. And he, the elder brother, answering, said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I in any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. See, the elder brother, he too is relating to his father on the basis of not who he is, I'm your son, but on the basis of what he does. I've worked for you all these years. I deserve more than you've given me. He felt angry and he felt cheated. Now, when our identity is in what we do, it either makes us self-righteous or self-hating. Now, when I say self-hating, this is what I mean. Full of fear, full of guilt, full of shame. I'm such an idiot. I'm such a whatever. When we relate to God on the basis of what we do, it either makes us self-righteous or it makes us self-hating, both of which keep us from living with the consciousness that we are unconditionally loved by God. See, if your identity is in what you do and you're able to set a standard that you can achieve like the Pharisees did, then you can exalt yourself and put down others who don't meet your standard. That's where a lot of Christians are. The problem is, you may keep your standard, but you never enter into relationship with God. Look at Luke 18. We'll come back to the prodigal in a few minutes, but 18's not too far away. Luke 18. Now, there's a lot we could get out of this, but verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You know, he's got this whole list of things he doesn't do, and it's good he doesn't do those things. That's good, because they don't reflect who he is. He's a son of Abraham. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, I don't have time to show you this, but I could. That's not God's standard there. Those are rules he made for himself. There's nothing in the law that says fast twice a week. Nothing. Give tithes of all that I possess. Remember how Jesus said, you people tithe off mint and onyx, but you missed the point of the law, which is love God and love your fellow man. And the publican, standing afar off, with not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In other words, God, there's nothing I can do about my condition. You got to help me. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Lot, we're not going to talk about in that. But the point is, if you're relating to God through your works, it's either going to make you self-righteous. I keep these wonderful lists. The Pharisees made lists that they could keep. They did. And they took great pride in it. But it cut them off from relationship with God. Or if your identity is in what you do, and you regularly fall short of your own standard or of what you believe is God's standard, you will live in continual guilt, fear, and shame, all of which also keep you from relationship. Now, what could that be? Well, it could be an actual prohibition, some prohibition. You know, God says don't do it, and you're struggling with it. Maybe you got a temper, and your temper goes, and you say things you shouldn't say. Well, if you're relating to God, look at what I have done. I didn't yell at anybody this week. Praise my holy name. Or, God, don't look at anything this week because I really lost it this week. Well, you're relating to God through your works. We do things like this, too. Everybody in here can relate to this. Did you ever say, I'm going to get up a half hour early every day, and I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to pray? You know, in the first 2 or 3 days, you're up half hour early. Maybe on day 4, you didn't get to bed quite on time, and the alarm goes off, and you hit the snooze. So you actually only get 15 minutes in for that little devotional time. Then the next day, you're really tired, and you hit the little snooze several times, and oop, it goes off, and it's time to get up. You got to go to work. You don't even get the devotional in. Then the weekend comes, and Saturday, Sunday, you don't get it done, and by Monday, you're thinking, you forget. Oh, my goodness, you're at work. It's 4 o'clock. You go, I didn't even read my word today. And then you begin to think, oh, no. I've broken a commandment. I'm guilty before God. Well, God never told you to do that. You set your own standard, and you didn't live up to it. But you're feeling guilty like he said it. Can anybody relate to that? We do that all the time. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't read your Bible. You should. It's food. It's good. But you need to do it because you love God. And you want to get to know more about him because you understand it's as beneficial to you as eating good food, not because you're trying to earn or deserve. See, I read my Bible today, so if I pray today, I know I'll get an answer. Ooh, I didn't read my Bible today, so I don't know if I'll get an answer if I pray. All that are indicators that you're relating to God, not on the basis of who he is and who you are in relation to him, his dearly loved son. You're relating to him on the basis of your works. Your identity is in what you do, and it all keeps you from relationship. Now, part of the problem is that we have let religion define certain terms for us rather than the Bible, and that reinforces finding our identity in what we do. We all know we're saved by grace. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you know the standard definition of grace. It's God's undeserved favor. Probably everybody in here could give that to me. Actually, undeserved is a loaded word. It's been loaded with religious ideas. Unmerited is actually a more clear way to say it. To our carnal, unrenewed, our religious mind, the word undeserved means you are bad, and therefore you don't deserve God's help, and you must work to stay in his graces. See, that's what we hear when we hear the word undeserved. I am bad, and I don't deserve God's help, and I have to work to stay in his good graces. The fact that God's grace is undeserved is not saying something bad about us. It's saying something good about God. He has fully provided us with something we could never get, never merit on our own efforts, which is salvation from our sins and all the consequences. Does that make sense? See, we know we're saved by grace. We don't deserve it. And we magnify we don't deserve it and make it about how bad we are. Well, what is the focus in all of that? Us. It's not about how bad we are. It's about, I'm not arguing. All we of sheep, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not arguing with that. I'm just trying to help you see that religion has taken a lot of things way farther than Scripture takes them, and it undermines your confidence in God. And it keeps you bound to sin. Because we're made in such a way that what you focus on is what you become. That's why we're supposed to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. If your focus is on your sin, your shortcomings, and your failures, guess what you'll have more of? Sin, failures, and shortcomings. Now, nobody has to raise their hand, but I know the answer to this because I'm fully human too. I've already blown it. God's upset with me. So what's the use of even trying any further? Now, we've all got varying degrees of that. Maybe you didn't go hog wild down to the bar and buy drinks for everybody and have to be carried out at 3 a.m. But you can relate to your own little issues in the midst of that. That's why it's so important that we get this stuff sorted out so you can be and do. It's like we said, I guess it was 2 weeks ago. Sometimes people get nervous with this kind of teaching because they think, oh, this is going to make people sin more. If what you're hearing is it's okay to sin, you're not hearing me. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's Titus 2:11. The grace of God is the ability to live the way God wants us to live, but it comes out of relationship. Okay. The fact that God's grace is undeserved is not saying something bad about us, but something good about God. He has fully provided us with something we can't get on our own, and that is salvation from our sins, and that is freedom from the power and the penalty of sin. That's what His grace has provided for us through the cross. If your understanding of undeserved favor, which is God's grace, exalts your badness over God's goodness, you don't understand grace. Here's something else. Undeserved does not mean you're not worth anything. We hear that too. Undeserved. See, that it's like I said earlier in the lesson. I used to teach Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 as God knew about you before He formed the earth and He wanted you anyway. Implicit in that is there's something very wrong with you, but God's going to take you anyway. When the New Testament speaks of grace, our unmerited or undeserved favor, it is spoken in the context of people trying to earn righteousness through the works of the law. How many of you know the people to whom Jesus was born according to the flesh, the Hebrew people, the whole basis of their understanding of religion was work, earn, and deserve. Isn't that what the Pharisees did? Tried to achieve righteousness by keeping the law. And God had to tell them, it can't be done. It can't be done. It is spoken of in the context of flesh that thinks it has a remedy for a problem that only God can make right. In other words, if I do enough things enough times, if I light enough candles, if I make enough special pilgrimages, if I, you know, do whatever, I can make it right. You have to be told that's not possible. It's only receiving God's free gift. Does that make sense to everybody? Would you really tell me if it didn't make sense? The basis of family relationship, the basis of relationship in God's family is not what you do, but rather what you are, a son by birth. Behavior comes out of relationship. Here's something you need to know. God is not repelled by sinful men. God loves sinful men, and God has a solution for sinful men. It's called the new birth, which changes sinners into sons, which changes sinners into saints. It's called conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, which is a process that makes sons of God like Jesus, the perfect son, in every part of their being. See, that's why it's so important that you understand the big picture. God didn't make men to sin or for sin. He made men knowing men would sin, but he had a solution in mind to remove sin, every trace of it, and that's the process we're involved in right now. You got to see the beginning, you got to see the end, so that you don't get stuck here in the middle. Now, when Jesus was on earth, the Pharisees regularly criticized him for associating with sinners. And I want to take a minute to look at how Jesus responded to that criticism to help us get some insight into what we're talking here. Go back to Luke 15. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They're upset. The religious people are upset because Jesus received sinners. Now, that word receive there has the idea of accept into one's presence and kindness. He accepted them. The New English Bible says, this fellow, they said, welcomes sinners. 20th century says, he welcomes outcasts. The Message Bible says, he takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends. Now, in Jewish culture, sharing a meal with somebody meant more than simply eating with them. In our society, we eat with people all the time. You know, you might have to eat with somebody you work with, and you don't actually like them, but you have to do it. We eat with casual friends. Eating in our society means something very different. In Jewish culture, to share a meal with somebody symbolized entering into relationship with them. It meant acceptance of them. That's one reason the Pharisees were so horrified here. Jewish men did not... Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher. And to eat with publicans and sinners, it was scandalous. You have to understand that it was scandalous for him to do something like that, because everybody realizes by doing that, you're saying you accept them, you welcome them, you're entering into relationship with them. Now, in response to this, Jesus tells two parables. Verse 3, and he spoke this parable unto them, saying, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but this is where he talks about the guy that lost 100 or had 100 sheep, one got lost, and the lady who had silver pieces, and she lost one. And the guy with the sheep leaves the 99, searches till he finds the lost one. The lady searches her house till she finds the silver piece, and then they both rejoice greatly when they find what was lost. And Jesus said in both of them, verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which have no need of repentance. Jesus tells this parable about a lost sheep and a lost coin to illustrate that when something of value is lost, you search for it till you find it, and then you rejoice when you find it. Lost men have value to God. That's what Jesus is saying. You guys are criticizing me for eating with sinners. Well, these guys have value to God. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's what Luke 19:10 says. Because they're in the... Well, let me say this before I say that. Did you ever wonder why we call sinners lost men? Oh, got to go out and preach to the lost, win the lost. You know, why do we call them lost? Because they're lost to their created purpose. They're lost to their destiny. While they're in the pig pen of sin, they're lost to sonship and relationship to God. You need to understand, lost men are God's offspring. Now, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but in Acts chapter 17, when Paul preached at Athens, He went to the Areopagus, which was the central marketplace, or it was a hill, it's actually a hill in Athens, and they had all these idols and shrines there where they worshiped all these different gods. They even had an altar to the unknown god, and Paul used that to preach Jesus to him. He said, you know, you people don't know who you're worshiping, but I'll tell you who you're worshiping. And he goes on to say, the true God isn't like these stones, these rocks that you're worshiping. You're his offspring. He calls those idol-worshiping pagans right there at their altars God's offspring. What's he saying there? They were created by God in Adam. Why would you think God is a rock when you're his offspring? That's the reasoning that Paul uses. If you're his offspring, what makes you think that's God? And he uses that to preach. You know, God's winked at this ignorance in the past, but now he's commanding men to repent. Repent means turn. Change your mind. Turn from this. Don't worship these rocks. Worship the true God. But the point is, he calls unsaved men, lost men, the men that Jesus is sitting at the table with, God's offspring. Did you know that men, even in their fallen condition, still bear the image of God? That's what the Bible says. In Genesis, the 9th chapter, verse 6, where it says, don't murder men, it says, don't do it because men are made in the image of God. James, the 3rd chapter, verse 9, where we're told not to curse men, but to bless men with our mouth, it says, because they're made in the image of God. That's why you shouldn't speak bad about men. Lost men have value to God. Now, look at Matthew chapter 9. You can leave the parable of the prodigal son. Gosh, time goes fast. I know it doesn't for you, but it does for me. Look at Matthew. Yeah, we won't be back to Luke. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Here's another place where they criticize. So, okay, they criticize him for eating with sinners. And his answer to them, lost men are valuable. I've come to seek and save them. Now, here in Luke chapter 9, starting verse 10, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? There's the same charge. Why is he eating with them? Why are they upset about eating with them? Because of what eating with them said in that culture, okay? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus, okay, they're criticizing him for hanging out with sinners, and he responds to them. Basically, we could summarize his response with, hey, pal. I don't know if he called the Pharisees pal, but work with me here. Hey, guys, this is why I came. This is why I came. Now, the first thing he does here is he quotes a common proverb. They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. That was a common proverb of the day. He quotes this so his meaning would be clear. Weymouth says it this way. It's not men in good health who require a doctor. In other words, you need a doctor when your condition is such that you can't fix it yourself. Human beings have a condition they cannot cure themselves, namely sin and death. Then Jesus goes on to say, I've come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come to call these people who are sick, these people who are unrighteous, to repentance. Repentance comes from two words, which means to think differently or afterwards, or basically reconsider, to change one's mind or purpose. It's always used, well, almost always, used in the New Testament to mean a turn from sin, a turn from the pig pen toward God. Actually, the parable of the prodigal son is a perfect picture of repentance. If don't go back there, but verse 17 of Luke 15, it says, when he came to himself, he said, the servants in my father's house eat better than this. I'm going home. Moffat's translation says, when he came to his senses. Jesus said, there's sick people here. There are unright. What is sickness? It's something you can't cure yourself of. That's the point he's making here. I'm not saying sin is a sickness, okay? But that's what the proverb meant. This is something that can't be taken care of by your efforts. I've come to take care of it. I've come to call men to the doctor, if we can say it that way. The doctor is in the house. Now, notice I skipped something here. Matthew 13, Jesus also says, Okay, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But he also said, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, Jesus said that to the Pharisees on at least one other occasion. I'm not going to turn to it in the interest of time. But he says to them, go and learn what it means. That was a common saying among rabbis, and it meant consult the scripture, check the sacred writings, go and see what it means, go and learn what it means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That is actually a quote from Hosea the prophet. We're not going to turn back there, but you could turn back there. Hosea 6:6, Hosea says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. So he tells them, in the context of them criticizing him for eating with sinners and publicans, I want you to learn what it means that I want mercy and not sacrifice. Check Hosea 6:6 is basically what he's saying. Well, they didn't have the number system yet, but work with me again. Check the sacred writings. As Pharisees, they would have known that he's talking about something, or they should have known that that's something that Hosea was talking about. Now, Hosea was a prophet sent to the northern kingdom of Israel when they were in severe idol worship and rebellion against God. They were in full idolatry, particularly Baal worship, which involved child sacrifices and ritual prostitution in their worship. I mean, it was foul and gross, but they still claimed that they followed Jehovah. So they had all these rituals, and they're still doing sacrifices and things, but they're sacrificing to Baal. I mean, if we went into detail, there's a lot of gross stuff going on. The book of Hosea, Hosea's message to them was that God's love for them would continue despite their behavior, and one day they would turn to him again, and he would restore them to himself in righteousness. That's the theme of Hosea. Remember, Hosea is the one who married the prostitute, Gomer, and she kept being unfaithful to him, actually ran off and left him and ended up in a slave market, and he bought her back. I mean, it's a beautiful picture of the love of God. Unconditional love of God. Israel never lost God's love, just like Gomer never lost Hosea's love. It's a beautiful picture. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. But that's where this verse, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, appears, which Jesus said, you guys need to check out if you want an answer to the question about why I eat with sinners. Okay, is everybody with me? Yes. Okay. I know. We're all playing. We're all pretending. No, we understand. It's great. Just keep going. Israel's plea, God's plea to Israel, there's a lot in the prophet Hosea, but I'll have mercy and not sacrifice was a plea of God to Israel. Let me read this to you. It was a plea to Israel. I want mercy and not sacrifice from you. I want relationship and not ritual. Hosea 6:6, let me read it out of Phillips' translation. It is true love that I have wanted. Knox translation says, a tender heart wins favor with me. And then this is Herschel's translation. This guy is a Jewish guy. He's a Hebrew guy who speaks Hebrew, and he put this together himself. Mercy there is literally the word for love. For I desire love and not sacrifice, attachment to God rather than burnt offerings. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees was, you know all about rules and regulations, but you've missed the whole point, which is love and relationship. These people don't meet your rules and regulations, so you've cast them out. But I'm here to establish relationship with these people because it's always been about mercy or love and not about sacrifice and ritual. See, when Jesus fellowshipped with these sinners, when he ate with them, in case anybody is nervous, I know this is a good crowd to do this lesson tonight. If there was anybody new here, I'd be intimidated by this because people get nervous about this kind of teaching. Jesus was not accepting their sin. He was accepting them because he's going to restore them to their created purpose and destiny and make them sons of God and conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. And the what they do will get taken care of. Amen. See, that's your identity is not what you do. Your identity is what you are. You know, when you get to the point where you understand there is a sense in which what you do doesn't matter, that's when you're ready to deal with what you do.
Amen.
But that's a whole lesson for another night. I got a whole bunch of lessons for another night. This is, praise the Lord. Okay, now, praise the Lord. When Jesus fellowshipped with sinners, it prefigured or foreshadowed what he had come to do, to make sinners into sons, to make sinners into friends through the cross and the new birth so that the Father can have his family. Jesus came to undo the damage done by sin. And the whole point, the whole purpose, the whole motive, the whole purpose and point was love and relationship. I don't have time to read Luke 19, 1 through 10. That's the passage where he came to seek and save the lost is set. I'd love to read the whole thing because you'll really see it. But keep this in mind as we come to the end here. When Jesus sat at the table with those sinners and those publicans, extending them fellowship, table fellowship and acceptance, God sat at that table. Is that right? Because God was in Christ. Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. He said, I only say what I hear my Father say. Because sometimes we think, well, Jesus was like that, but it's the big guy you got to really watch out for. No, the big guy was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Why? Because those are his lost sons and daughters sitting at that table, and he's got a solution for the disease they got that they can't cure themselves from. If they will just turn from the pig pen and come back, he'll restore them. Now, the Father has been working since the fall to recover what he lost that day, namely his family. When Jesus sat at the table with those sinners and publicans, the accomplishment of the Father's plan was literally days away from fulfillment through the cross of Christ. What excitement there must have been. Our identity is not in what we do, it is in what we are. What is your identity? You were lost, now you're found. You were dead, now you are alive. You are God's beloved son. You are back in Father's house, and he's glad you're back. We now need to learn what it means to be a son and then live in the light of that relationship. We need to learn to relate to God on the basis of what we are and not what we do. You know, we may not offer up burnt sacrifices anymore like the old covenant men did, but we have our own offerings to God with which we try to earn and deserve and pay for what we've done. Prayer, church attendance, Bible reading, giving money. Through these sacrifices, these offerings, we work to earn God's acceptance. We work to pay him back for our sins. We work to show him our sincerity. You know, have you ever told God, I'll read my Bible every day if you will just help me with this? You're totally on the wrong basis. He still loves you, but that's not the way it works in his family. We do this to make up for our shortcomings and failures, to earn God's help and blessing, or to fulfill standards we've set about what God requires for us. Let me read you one more verse. I can't quote it, so I got to turn over there. Micah, and then we'll be done. We'll be done in 2 minutes here. Micah chapter 6. You're familiar with this. I could hit it, but I can't quote it word for word. And I want to, oops, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Okay, there we go. Micah chapter 6. The prophet Micah asked the question, what shall I give the Lord in exchange for my sins? Should I give him sacrifices? Should I give him offerings? And see, that's where we're at. What should I give the Lord in exchange for my sins? I'll be at church every time the doors open. I'll pay my tithes. Now, I believe in paying your tithes. I don't actually believe in being at church every time the doors open, but that's another lesson for another day. But if you're doing it to earn or deserve, you're on the wrong page. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with ten thousands or with thousands of rams or with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my sins, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's going down the list of what can I pay God back with? Oil, rams. Should I give him my firstborn? Would that pay him back? How much is enough? How much is enough? If I read the Bible every day, if I pray for an hour, how much is enough? Verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, that's the verse you've all heard of, but that's the context. He realized what God wants. Let me read this out of Moffat's. He wants men to be just and kind and live in quiet fellowship with God. That is so beautiful. I just want you to live in relationship with him. There's so much hoopla connected with Christianity, but don't get me started. The Hebrew here literally says, humble yourself to walk with God. This is a whole lesson for another night, but we'll close with this thought. Humility recognizes that it's not about what I've done, it's about what he's done. Humility recognizes that without God, I am nothing, I have nothing, I know nothing, I can do nothing. I have to live in dependence on God. Humility makes it about relationship, not about rules. It's not what you do, it's what you are. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, I thank you for your marvelous plan of creation, salvation, transformation that you're working in each of us. Thank you, Lord, that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it. Father, I pray for each one of us. Help us to see you as you truly are, ourselves as we truly are in relationship to you, so that we can live and walk in a way that fosters relationship between you and us, so we can live and walk in a way that shows you as you truly are to the people around us, so that we can live and walk in a way that brings you honor and glory. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I do praise you for them as well. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Ooh, I'm 5 minutes over. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.